We turn in God's Word this afternoon to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We take the whole chapter as the text, so we will not reread any part of this chapter in the scripture reading. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel took all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also, that means that we too, may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, up to this point, or at this point in our series on Samuel, we come to a transition in the life of Samuel. Up to this point, we have seen Samuel as one who belonged to the days of the judges. In fact, if we ended our series right now, or last week, we could say that we just finished a sermon series that could have come straight from the book of Judges. Instead of having a sermon on Judge Gideon, or Judge Samson, or Judge Jephthah, we've just finished a series on Judge Samuel. The history is found in a different book of the Bible, but the cycle of events in Samuel's life are very much the same as that of other judges. So up to this point, we've seen Samuel as one who belonged to the days of the judges. Here in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, the focus suddenly shifts, and we suddenly find ourselves moving out of the days of the judges and into the days of the kings. And it's a very significant change. It's a monumental change, because it really is going to set the stage for the rest of Israel's history. It means a radical change in the way God governs his people, and it's a monumental change because it's another step in God revealing his covenant relationship with his people. As we know, God's people will be given a king. The king, your king, King Jesus. And it's here in 1 Samuel 8 where we see how God begins to bring about the kingly office and raise this other type of who Jesus Christ will be as the Messiah. And we also see here how God continues to lead Old Testament history down that path that leads to the coming of Christ. All Old Testament history is leading to the coming of the King, Jesus Christ. And what's so striking is that Samuel plays a special role in this history. Samuel is not only a judge in his own right, like the other judges, but Samuel is even the man whom God has set apart to lead the people into this special and pivotal period of redemptive history, where she's given a king. In fact, Samuel has such an honored position that not only does he anoint the first king of Israel, but he is also given the calling to anoint the great king of Israel, King David, the one who would especially typify Jesus Christ. One of Samuel's last duties would be to anoint the young David and then guide David as he struggled with his first steps as king. We probably won't look at all that history in our series. We will probably end our series after chapter 15. But my point in this introduction is simply to help us appreciate once again the monumental role, the unique and pivotal role that Samuel has in Old Testament redemptive history. We begin this next stage of Samuel's life by looking at the people's demand for a king. We take as our theme Israel's demand for a king. And we look at that theme under 3 points, 3 ways in which that demand was wrong. First, wanting a replacement for God. Second, wanting to be like the nations around them. And third, rejecting the way of freedom and wisdom. Chapter 8 begins with the news that Samuel was old. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we can figure that Samuel was judge for probably 20 years, around 20 years. So it's been 20 years since the miraculous victory over the Philistines at Mizpah and the setting up of the Ebenezer stone as a memorial. 20 years is also the time it takes for a new generation to rise up. And the clear impression we have is that a new generation arose that did not appreciate what it meant to have God as their king, and they did not see for themselves the glorious victory God gave them at Mizpah. Chapter 8 also begins with telling us that although Samuel appointed his 2 sons to serve as judges with him, his sons did not walk in his ways. We read in verse 3, "And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." And when we read that, we can't help but think of how it was in the previous generation with Judge Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli was a godly judge, but his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked and worthless men. And we might ask, why does this happen? Why does it happen that eminently godly men, like Samuel, sometimes have children who walk in sin? Well, we can't give an exact answer for that, but what we should point out is that God never rebuked Samuel for the ways in which his two sons were walking. And that's different than what we can say about Eli. Evidently, Samuel was chastening and rebuking his sons. Perhaps Samuel even understood for himself that it would not be good for God's people if his two sons eventually replaced him as judges in Israel. However things may have been with Samuel and his two sons, it's apparently because of these two reasons, that Samuel is old and his sons are wicked, that the elders of Israel gather themselves together, come to Samuel, and ask for a king. In verse 5, we read, "And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." The question that confronts us this afternoon is this: what are we to make of that request? And to answer that question, there are a few things we need to point out. First, we should notice that the elders, and I did misspeak a few seconds ago, the elders did not meet with Samuel to ask of him what they should do for the future. They did not meet with Samuel to ask of him even a king. Neither do the elders ask Samuel to pray to God that God's will might be shown at this important juncture in history. There's no sign of godliness at all on the part of the elders. Rather, there's the blunt demand that Samuel give them a king. Notice that. In the second half of verse 5, we read, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." In verse 6, it's the same thing. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us." If we go to chapter 10, verse 19, we see Samuel emphasizing this exact point when he says in chapter 10, verse 19, "And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations, and ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us." And then if we go even to chapter 12, verse 12, we find Samuel bringing up this same point. In chapter 12, verse 12, we read, this is Samuel speaking to the people, "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." All these verses emphasize that the people did not come to Samuel humbly asking about what they should do about the future. No, it was a forceful demand. We will have a king. The second thing we should point out is that when Samuel heard about this demand for a king, he was displeased. We read that in verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel." Samuel was not displeased because the elders were rejecting his two sons as judges. Samuel was displeased because he knew that this demand for a king was a sin against God. And the third thing we should point out is what God himself says to Samuel in verse 7. In verse 7, we have what God himself thinks about this request for a king. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." It is this word in verse 7 that we concentrate on in this first point of the sermon. The people didn't just want a king. They wanted someone other than God to rule over them. That was the reality of the situation. Now, before we go any further, what we need to understand is that the request for a king in and of itself was not a wrong request. After all, there are clear passages from the first five books of the Bible that say that God's people would have a king. Already way back in Genesis 17, verse 6, God told Abraham that kings would come out of his generations. In Genesis 17, verse 6, God says to Abraham, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." And then a few verses later, in Genesis 17, verse 16, God speaks specifically about Sarah, who was the mother of Isaac and the mother of who was the father then of Jacob. He speaks about Sarah, "And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." More specifically, in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, God even gives laws to his people exactly for the time when they would have a king. I will not read that whole section right now, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gives clear laws for how Israel's king would need to live. The point is, it was not inherently wrong for the people to ask for a king or desire a king. What was wrong was this: the people did not want God as their king. Why not? Why didn't the people want God as their king anymore? If we look at the situation more closely, we'll see what's going on. And when we see what's going on, we'll be able to see also how what Israel was doing in this chapter is a temptation also for God's people today. I have especially two things that we need to see and appreciate if we're going to understand what's going on in this passage. First, the issue was this: the people were tired of living by faith. The people were tired of having to trust in God, and instead they wanted to put their trust in an earthly institution. Let me repeat that. The people did not want to put their trust in God, but they wanted to put their trust in an earthly institution. That's how they were rejecting God. The issue was not that the people had asked for a king. The issue was the motive behind asking for a king. They didn't want to trust God anymore. They wanted to put their trust in something else besides God. And in this case, the earthly institution of a monarchy, as if the monarchy itself, not God, but the monarchy of itself, would save them. Again, it wasn't the idea of a monarchy that was evil. It was their desire to trust in princes, earthly kings, rather than God. That's a subtle difference, but it's a big difference. An earthly king offered a strong, predictable center of political authority. An earthly king was someone they could see with their own physical eyes. Therefore, an earthly king was easier to trust than the invisible God. What the Israelites were doing here in chapter 8 is very similar to what they did back in chapter 4 when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. Back in chapter 4, remember, they were putting their trust not in God, but in a box, the Ark. And now here in chapter 8, they're not putting their trust in God anymore, but they want to put it in something else, an institution, a monarchy. They're going back to their old ways. That's the first thing we need to point out. But that's not even the full story. The second thing that we need to see and appreciate about this request for a king was this, and this gets to the heart of the matter: the people wanted an earthly king because the people didn't want to have to repent. The people didn't want to repent. Now you might say, where do you get that from? Well, consider a few things. First of all, consider the fact that chapter 8 shows us the people were walking in sin. The people didn't want God as their king. They weren't listening to God's appointed office bearer, First of all, they were walking in sin and wanted to get rid of God. But second, consider this fact. God raised up deliverers and leaders, saviors, typically, only when the people first repented of their sin and turned to the Lord. The people would repent, and then the Lord would raise up a judge, a deliverer, to deliver them. But on this occasion, what do the people want? They want the deliverer without having to go through the step of repenting. You see, if they just have a permanent king on the throne all the time, they will always have their judge to deliver them from their enemies. And they won't have to look to God for their help, and then they won't have to go through the step of repenting. Third, consider the fact that when the Israelites ask for a king here in chapter 8, it is probably because the Ammonites are threatening to attack them. We read of that in chapter 12, verse 12. In chapter 12, verse 12, Samuel is rebuking the people for their sin, and he says, "When ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." You see, the reality was, during these 20 years, when Samuel was a judge, things were sliding downhill once again. What we really have in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is another cycle of the judges beginning to repeat itself, where the people had fallen into sin, and God was at the point where he was raising up an enemy to oppress them. And the next step in the cycle would be that the Israelites repent of their sin, and then the next step would be that God would raise up a judge to deliver them. That's the cycle of the judges. And when the people ask Samuel to give them a king, the people are saying, "Give us a judge, give us a deliverer, a savior, to deliver us from the Ammonites, without us having to first go through the third step in the cycle of repenting of our sins. If we have a king, the king will be able to do everything for us. He will give us security, he will protect us, and we won't need to call on God, and we don't need to trust God's help, and ultimately, we won't have to put away our sin." Did the people really want to go through another 20 years of oppression and misery, like they had done at the beginning of chapter 7 under the Philistines, before they finally learned to repent and put away Baal and Ashtaroth from among them? No. Did the people want to have another person like Samuel preach to them for 20 years, calling them to repent of their sins? Of course not. So their solution is, if we have a king, we will have our judge, our savior, will be strong enough to conquer the Ammonites, and will be able to go keep going in this path of sin. All of that is confirmed when God says to Samuel, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they have rejected me." This was the heart of the issue. They didn't want to have to turn back to God again. And now, congregation, notice this. Notice how clever the elders of Israel are. They don't say to Samuel, "Samuel, we are rejecting God and we don't want to repent, so give us a king." Notice how they put it. "Samuel, you're getting old and your two sons are wicked. We need someone to replace you. Give us a king." You see how subtle that is? You see how manipulative that is? These people are frauds. They sound like they have a good desire. Their request sounds logical. It sounds even biblical. And it makes sense. Samuel is getting old. His two sons are wicked. But their request is a request that comes from a wicked heart. They want to change how God interacts with his people, and they want to do things their way. And Samuel knows it. He's displeased. And God knows it. Just as God says in verse 8, this is exactly how they did it, Samuel, in the days of Moses. This is exactly how they did it in the days of Joshua. This is exactly how they did it in the days of the judges. And now they are doing it to you. They want to forsake me in order to serve idols. Well, when we look at ourselves, beloved, we need to ask ourselves, are we inclined to do this same kind of a thing? First of all, like Israel, are we inclined to put our trust in earthly institutions or in our own earthly ways of doing things rather than putting our trust in our King and our God? When a trial comes, do we pray about it or do we not? Oftentimes, what we do when a trial comes upon us is this. We try to rearrange our lives in order to meet the trial. We try to accommodate and adjust. And we forget about praying. And by acting that way, we show that our trust is not ultimately in God, but in the way that we are able to maneuver and adapt through our trials. When a problem arises in our lives, we often look at our techniques and the way we are doing things. This is often where we bring all kinds of gimmicks and newfangled ideas into our lives. This is often where a church institute will introduce new gimmicks into her worship service that don't belong there. We are prone to trust in the institutions of men and earthly wisdom rather than calling upon the Lord. Second of all, like Israel, if we think there is a way out of our difficult situation without having to repent of our sins, that is the direction we will go in apart from God's grace. I'd rather go through a time of adjustment. I'd rather even have a king as a tyrant rule over me. I'd rather do something that is rash and foolish than go through a time of repentance or examine myself and cry out to God for a new heart and pray for His grace to do His will and put away my idols. That's truer than we realize. And that's just as true for me as it is for anyone else. A lack of a prayer life, congregation. Just as there's no evidence of Israel praying. Samuel prayed right away. But just as there's no evidence of the elders of Israel praying, so also in our lives, a lack of a prayer life, a non-existent prayer life, will show you just how true this can be. And third of all, like Israel, we sometimes can have such an ability to make our own ungodly desires and our ungodly requests look like they are the most logical and reasonable thing we could do. We have an uncanny ability to do that. We ought to recognize, my plans may be completely reasonable. They may be completely logical. And at the same time, they may be completely godless and wicked. How easily I can justify my plans without considering whether it's even pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Considering her circumstances, Israel's request for a king seemed logical. It seemed to make sense. But the truth was, their request was utterly godless. They wanted to get rid of God's rule over them. But not only did the people want to replace God, they also wanted to be like the nations around them. And that comes out very clearly in the chapter. First, in verse 5, the elders of Israel speak to Samuel, and we read, verse 5, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And then it becomes very clear at the end of the chapter in verses 19 and 20 where we read, Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we too may be like the nations. If we have any doubts as to what was said in the first point of the sermon about the people's desire to walk in sin and their refusal to repent, what we read in these verses ought to make it plain. The elders of Israel, and by implication, the nation as a whole, wanted to be like the people around them. They wanted to belong. They wanted to fit in. They wanted to be numbered among the nations of the world. Which nations? The very nations, like the ones we looked at this morning. The nations which served Molech and offered their children to pass through the fire. The nations that were filling up their cup of iniquity. The people of Israel wanted to be like these nations. They didn't want to be different anymore. They didn't want to be holy anymore. In a sense, that's, we could say that's what the word holy means. The word holy means different. It means to be separate from the world. But the fact is, congregation, Israel by definition was different than all the nations. They were God's peculiar treasure. They were His holy people. Everything in their history witnessed to this fact. Did any other nation hear the voice of God speak out of the midst of the fire like Israel heard it from Mount Sinai and live? Did any other nation experience deliverance out of the hand of a tyrant like Israel experienced when she came out of the land of Egypt, where God beat the Egyptians into submission through mighty plagues and signs and wonders and a stretched out arm? Did any other nation have nations driven out from before them so that they could possess their land as an inheritance, like Israel experienced when God brought her into the land of Canaan? Israel was different. God had made her different. And she was different exactly because He was different. He is what made her to be different, that He had taken her to be His people. And that was her glory, beloved. That was Israel's glory. And the overwhelmingly sad thing was this. She didn't want it anymore. It's like the people had a complex about being Christians, about being God's people. And this ultimately explains why Israel was rejecting Jehovah God as her God. Because He was the one who made them different. And so it's just as God said it to Samuel. Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected Me. Again, beloved, how is it with us? Do we like being different than the vast majority of those who live in the world? Or do we have a complex about being different? And do we want to fit in and belong and have a place holding hands with the nations of the world? It's a real question. In our own unique ways, it's a very real question. This is the great tragedy of much of Christianity today. She wants to be like the world. She wants what the world has. She wants the respect of the world. She especially wants the world to approve of how she looks and how she operates. But we need to remember what the word holy means. In a very real way, the word holy means different. It means to be set apart. It means to be called out. That's what the word church means. That's what the church is. The church is different than the people of the world. God has made the church different, and everything about the members of the church are different. We have a different definition of success than the world. Our definition of success is not how much we make or how little we make, but whether our days are spent serving our Lord to the utmost. We have a different set of priorities for our children than the world has. Our goal, even for the education of our children, is different than the world's, because we want our children to be equipped to serve God in every good work. We have a different attitude towards marriage and towards dating. Our goal is chastity and holiness and purity, both in marriage and outside of marriage. We have a different desire with the worship service, that we not be entertained, but that we give true worship. It even goes so far as this. We have a different daily routine than the people of the world. You eat your supper differently than the people of the world. You enjoy your recreation differently. You go to bed differently. Certainly, how you spend your Sundays is different too. We have a different relationship to this earthly life than the world does. This life is not my home. I am on a pilgrimage. Everything about our life is different. Our joys are different. Our standards are different. Our goals are different. They've been made different Because God has spiritually separated us from the world and made us his own so that we live not out of an old man of sin, but out of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. How do you feel about that? How do you like it? Do you rejoice that God has made you separate and made you different and made you a believer in Jesus Christ? Or do you sometimes wish it wasn't so? Or maybe you wish it could be both ways. That, yeah, I'm different, I have a different future in heaven, but on this life I can live like the world. After all, doesn't it seem like they have everything you could want? The way the world lives, it looks so ideal at times, doesn't it? Maybe they're even snowmobiling today. And I like snowmobiling. And I could wish I was out there snowmobiling. That's what Israel was struggling with. They have such flashy kings. They have such bling. They have such an earthly show of power. It looks like they have it made. And what do I have? But an invisible God in whom I trust. I boast in a king that no one in this world can see with his physical eyes. And so often I'm made to look like a fool compared to the world. Again, ultimately, what's the issue? The issue is, do I rejoice that God is my king and that Jesus Christ is my king? Or do I wish I had a king over me that was different than Jesus Christ? That was the people's problem. And it's that thought that also leads us into the third point of the sermon. In Israel's demand for a king, not only were they yearning to replace God with someone else, not only were they yearning to be like the nations around them, but they were rejecting the way of wisdom and freedom. That's what Samuel warns them about in verses 11 through 18. It's as if Samuel says, "You think you want to be like the other nations? You think you want a king? You really want what the world has? Just think for a moment what a king like all the nations will do to you. You want a king? Think about your children. Think about your sons. The king will draft them to be his charioteers and horsemen and platoon commanders. He will conscript them for farm labor and for weapons production. Your sons won't be helping you on the farm away. The king will take them away. They will be working for the government. You want a king? Think about your daughters. The king will want them for himself, to be his perfume makers, and to be his cooks, and to be his bakers, and to be the secretaries in his government offices. You want a king? Think about your property. The king will snatch away your finest fields, vineyards, and olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. And if the king doesn't take away your land, he will take away your crops. Don't think your crops are safe. Ever heard of taxes? Yes, you'll have to pay taxes. The king will always take more than he gives back. The king will even want to use your servants and your livestock to do his work. That's how it is with all the other nations. This isn't a tyrant king. This is how the other nations live. This is simply normal life for other nations. You want to live that way? You think you want a king to take care of everything and provide everything for you? Then realize that as soon as you start looking to a king to do all this for you, you're signing away all your rights and all your freedoms as a people. If you want a king, an earthly government that's going to solve your problems, then that king, that earthly government also will demand that you obey it in everything it tells you to do. You will become servants to the government. He will be a king who only takes. He will take. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. And again, Samuel says, he will take. And there is no mention at all about what the king is going to give the people. You'd rather have a sinful man rule over you than your living, good, gracious, and merciful God. This is the folly of the people. They just didn't realize how good they had it. They were a free nation under God. And if they had only walked in God's ways, you couldn't conceive of how happy and how rich these people would have been. But they wanted to abandon it all to be like the nations around them. And what happened? Only two generations down the road, they would experience everything Samuel warned them about. It started with Solomon's reign, where he'd started taxing the people and conscripting them in order to build, first of all, his temple, well, and then the building of his palace. And you remember how that went. King Solomon spent 7 years building the Lord's house, but the king took 13 years building an even more spectacular palace for himself, and the people were forced into slavery. And it was beginning to feel like the people were back in Egypt again. And then when Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne and the people complained about the taxes, you children remember what King Rehoboam said to the people. He said, "My little pinky will be heavier on you than my father's whole body. I will show you what slavery looks like." Did God ever treat his people that way? And yet in their foolish sin, that's what the people wanted. And what maybe should cause us to think twice is what God says to Samuel here in chapter 8 and in verse 7. "The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me." No, verse 9. "Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And then Samuel says to the people, after he describes the king they would have and that they want, he says, "And in that day you will cry out because of the king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." How dreadful. What should be our response, beloved? It's a powerful reminder to look to Jesus Christ. Look to God alone as our deliverer and as our king. And to look to Jesus Christ alone as our king. What a glorious reality is ours as Christians. As Christians, having Jesus as our king. He is not a king who takes. He is only a king who gives. Recognize that. And even when Jesus does call you to give your whole life to him and all that you have, recognize the reality that he's only asking of you everything that he has first given you in his grace and goodness, everything that rightfully belongs to him. He's not a king who takes. He is a king who only gives. Who is our God but the one who gave his own life on the cross, taking upon himself our flesh and dying in our place that we might be freed from the guilt of our sin. To use the words of Revelation 1 verse 5, Jesus Christ is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. He's the king who makes us kings. Jesus Christ is a king, but he's a king unlike all the nations have. He is a king who serves even the least in his kingdom, and he gives eternal life to all of them that love his appearing. And we must remember this too. Even here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, as God would give his people the king they were asking for, God would even use that sinful demand to work all things for the coming of their glorious salvation through Jesus Christ. It's the exact same. Ebenezer, the Lord is helping us even here. That's a king who rules. That's a king who's worthy of all our homage. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thy word shows us again and again how thy people fall into sin, not appreciating, not being thankful for who thou art as their king. Give us hearts of thankfulness each day, hearts that love thee and rejoice in thy rule over us. And whatever thou dost ask us to give unto thee, may we recognize it is our privilege, it is our joy, it is even to our own blessing to give unto thee what thou dost ask. Give us the grace, Father, to do so. And may this word be applied to our hearts and our lives by thy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.